Good morning. Well, it's good to be here today, and it is my joy and privilege today to have the first opportunity for me to preach the Word of God to us as an elder of this church. And I have to say that it's both humbling and deeply encouraging to have been recognized and affirmed by our members in this way. My passage for today is Psalm 1. An important and foundational psalm that gives us some striking and memorable imagery on the way of the wicked versus the way of the righteous. Essentially, a psalm about what it looks like and what it means to be faithful to God. In the past, I've thought of this psalm as a good one to keep in mind whenever I've been at one kind of crossroads or another in life. It's good to be reminded that at the big picture level, of what the way of the Lord looks like and is all about, so that I can shape my heart when it comes to the way that I approach the decisions that are in front of me. And in thinking more about this theme in the last few weeks, I began to realize that we as a congregation might be in a little bit of a natural season of change ourselves. In the next year, and even especially in the next few months, life will change in big ways for many of us. The Murphys, of course, are in process for moving to Winnipeg shortly. Margaret just moved to Gibbons. Andrew Evans just graduated from Nate, and both he and Caden Drabert are looking forward to marriage sometime in the next few months as well. A number of us have recently started jobs or are about to start new jobs. By God's grace, that includes me too in the fall coming up here. And on a smaller scale, all of us are also probably eagerly looking forward to getting out into the outside and enjoying the spring weather and making plans for yard work and planning trips for the summer. Point is, we have the opportunity whenever we face times of new decisions and change to remind ourselves of the kind of people that we want to be by God's grace and to consider how that might affect the way that we proceed. My prayer for us as a church and for each one of you facing change in the months or years ahead, and for myself as well, is that we would keep the picture of Psalm 1 in mind and keep coming back to it again and again as we strive to walk with the Lord through all the transitions that he has for us. Before we dive in and read our passage for today, though, a quick word on the genre of this particular psalm. Psalm 1 is what is sometimes called a wisdom psalm, essentially meaning it is a psalm geared primarily for instruction. It and other psalms like it are mainly meant to teach us. They're usually a little less emotionally involved than some of the other psalms, and they can sound quite similar to parts of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. Also similarly to Proverbs, wisdom psalms in particular are based upon the foundational principles of Hebrew wisdom literature. So basically, two things: the centrality of the law, the commandments of the Lord, as well as the concept of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of all wisdom. Hebrew wisdom literature as a whole tends to build upon these two key themes and answer one main question. Given the existence of a good and holy God, as well as his commandments revealed in the law and the prophets, what does it actually look like to live life well? In the case of Psalm 1 specifically, it's also been put by the compiler of the book of Psalms as the very first one of a 150-psalm collection, very intentionally. The instruction of this psalm, the wisdom that it is trying to teach, frames all the rest of the Psalms in a very clear way. The worldview of Psalm 1 is the foundational worldview of the entire book. With all that being said, let's get to Psalm 1 itself and to sink our teeth into its message. If you could open your Bibles to the start of the book of Psalms or follow along on the screen, I'll read for us and then pray, and then we can get into it. Let me read Psalm 1. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers,
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and this word specifically in Psalm 1. We thank you that it shows the way for us to go. We thank you that it shows you your goodness, your wisdom, your holiness. Father, would you help us as we meditate on this psalm together to understand what you are trying to communicate to us and to understand how it calls us to respond to you. Would you bless us as we continue to meditate and enjoy and consider this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So the psalm starts off in verse 1, right away with the main concept, expressed here in the form of a statement of blessing. There is one kind of man who is blessed, and one who is not. The negative side is expressed first in verse 1. The one who is blessed is the one who neither walks, nor stands, nor sits with those identified as the wicked, sinners, or scoffers. The basic idea stands out pretty obviously. It's good not to associate with bad people. It's worth thinking about why the psalmist expresses himself in this way. In Hebrew poetry, any form of repetition is often a very intentional way of highlighting an important idea. And in this case, what is highlighted is an intensifying connection with those who are wicked. Look with me closely at the phrases here. First of all, there are not really any significant differences between the wicked, sinners, and scoffers. They are all people who have set themselves against God. However, the verbs used with each one change a little bit each time. First, there is walking in, or according to, the evil person's counsel. You're listening to them, and it is affecting the way that you are living. Then, there is standing in their way, not meaning an opposing of them, but more a standing with them on their path. And finally, there's sitting in the seat of scoffers. Though some translations have it, in the assembly of scoffers. Either way, this seems to indicate the most advanced state of joining the side of the wicked. After all, if you are sitting down in their assembly, or just sitting down in their designated seat, you have essentially become one of them. Think of it this way. If you're sitting in the seat of scoffers, what does that make you? A scoffer, of course. What the psalmist is saying here is this: the man who does not listen to the advice of the wicked, never mind adopt his practices or become totally wicked himself, is the one who is blessed. The way the psalmist does it, though, takes the idea from a simple statement of wisdom to something that starts to build rhetorical force, something that starts to paint a picture. In verse 2, the psalmist then contrasts the intensifying evil the blessed man does not pursue with what he does pursue, with what he delights in. The blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord. In fact, he loves it so much that he meditates on it day and night. This powerful contrast between that the psalmist sets up between what the blessed man does and does not do helps us to get a good big picture sense of where he is going with the rest of the psalm. We have before us two different paths, two different ways of life that we might take. The psalmist is exhorting the reader to choose wisely, to choose the way of the law of the Lord rather than the law of the wicked.
One way is blessed and the other is not. Perhaps you caught just now that I mentioned the law of the wicked versus the law of the Lord. What in the world is the law of the wicked, you might be thinking? Well, glad you asked. I'm using the word law in this way here because the Hebrew word being translated in the phrase law of the Lord is the word Torah. The reason why it has been translated in this way is because the word Torah is frequently used of the books of the law given to Israel by Moses. Its root meaning, however, is that of instruction. The law of the Lord means the instruction of the Lord in a big picture sense. And that all makes sense when you think about it. If you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are certainly a lot of laws in the sense of legal codes, but in reality, there's quite a bit more than that. These books were not written so as to simply inform the Israelites that if action A happened, then consequence B should follow. No, these books were written to teach God's people, Israel, who he was and who he was calling them to be. There was a greater purpose at work. When I personally first came across the idea of instruction being behind the phrase law of the Lord, I actually found it to be tremendously helpful. For the longest time growing up in the church, I'd always read the Psalms that talk about loving and delighting in the law of the Lord to be examples of people who are just so strangely intense about God that even the legal codes that he gave them made them super happy and excited. And I don't know about you, but I found that pretty difficult to relate to. In my mind, I just pictured someone reading a modern book of provincial or federal law and just weeping and sighing over it. It made no sense to me. Yet, it all changes if we realize that the Torah, the instruction of the Lord, is so much more than legal codes. It is about teaching people who God is and helping these specific people of Israel to live in the best way possible under God. Remember too, Jesus himself taught the chief commandment and its follow-up, which sum up the whole purpose of all the law and prophets, was simply this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is where the Israelites were supposed to end up if they followed the instruction of the Lord. This also helps me to understand how the law of the Lord could be something that it would actually be good to meditate on. To meditate, in the biblical idea, is to concentrate or focus on a particular thing, ruminating on it, running through it over and over in your mind, or even with your mouth, speaking it to yourself. To my mind, reading and rereading a law, or even a set of laws, over and over again is not attractive. It might be necessary, as in so that you can know how to avoid getting fined or sent to jail, but it's not an attractive thing. On the other hand, though, thinking carefully about the instruction that someone I love and respect has given me for living life well is totally different. That I understand and I can get behind. And this is the kind of meditation that Psalm 1 calls us to. To further make the case for why God's instruction is better than wicked man's counsel, the psalmist then turns in verse 3 and 4 to paint a picture for us. A picture of contrasting plant life. Let me read it for us. He, the blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. First, we have the man who delights in the instruction of the Lord. As verse 3 says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. So imagine a beautiful, strong olive tree, nourished by the faithful flowing waters of a bubbling brook. It is a fruitful tree, richly blessing the farmer who planted it, year after year, season after season. The man or woman whose life is like this tree is truly blessed.
Whatever he or she does prospers. Now picture the wicked. According to the psalmist, they are like chaff that blows away in the wind. Chaff is basically the husk on a head of grain that you cannot eat and must remove as the part of the process of harvesting. Israel, like most pre-mechanized agricultural nations, did this by first essentially beating the grain being harvested, called threshing, and then tossing it up into the air. If you had a light wind, the chaff, after being separated by the threshing, would then blow gently away, while the rest of what you wanted would fall at your feet. So, what a contrast between these two pictures. On the one side, security, strength, desirability, fruitfulness. And on the other, a garbage piece of old wheat floating away in the breeze. The psalmist is using this picture here to help us to see what faithfulness to God ends up being in the big picture. You see, God's law, his instruction, is not just good because we happen to love or revere the God who gave it. His instruction is actually good, and it produces good results. Let me highlight just two ways in which it is good for us. Two aspects highlighted by the picture of the tree and the chaff. One, security. Following God's instruction leads to life that is secure, stable, and at rest. Why? Well, for one, it lets God be God and people to just be people. God sets the standard, is the standard. What he says and does clarifies our confusion and sets straight our personal preferences. People get to then build upon that foundation and expand it and carry the original purpose forward. When things are reversed, though, when people become God, or in other words, when they begin to act as if they were God, the story is very different. To start with, people change easily and frequently. Opinions, understandings, emotions vary in all of us, sometimes week to week or even day to day. By design, human beings are also limited. We don't know everything. We can't know everything. And we're very predisposed to our own personal views and experiences of the world. When you throw sins like selfishness, envy, lust into the mix, and humans are left to be the sole arbiters of everything, the results are chaotic at best and sometimes horrific at worst. Human track record for taking care of one another and the world God gave us is remarkably bad when you think about our history apart from God. And when we as humans continue on in our sin and rebellion against a good and holy God, that means we also by default continue to exchange the sure and stable truth of God for an unstable and dangerously rickety human substitute. But it's not just security and stability that are blessings of following the law of the Lord. The other good thing about delighting in and following the Lord's instruction is fruitfulness. When we follow the instruction of the Lord, our lives begin to come in line with the design plan of the universe. And that means good for both us and the people around us. To borrow an example of fruitfulness from the New Testament, what are the fruits of the Spirit? From Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are these things that bring good in our lives if we have them? Yes. And are these things good in the lives of our neighbors, friends, and family when they find them in us? Yes, and even more so. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that those who don't know or follow God are incapable of ever demonstrating anything resembling good fruit. Most atheists or agnostics want and try to work towards things like love, joy, and peace in their lives. It's just that the road that they are on is bound to take them eventually further away from achieving those goals. How can I say this? How can I know this? Because God is actually the source of all love, joy, and peace. If God exists, he is the stream, the only stream by which the plants and the trees of the field may grow. He is the living water, the triune God, wherein love, joy, peace find their full and eternal expression. To seek the good things of God, therefore without God himself, is in the end folly. It's foolish. It's like wanting to have a triangle without three sides, or to love sailing while hating the sea. In the end, there is no happy future apart from God. This is the logical conclusion to the psalmist's metaphor, and is where he goes to wrap up his composition in verses 5 and 6. Psalmist writes, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Previously in this psalm, the one who refuses to stand in the way of sinners and who refuses to sit down with the scoffers is the one who's blessed. When it comes time for the judgment, however, the language used is a bit reversed. Now it is the wicked who cannot stand. Now it is the sinners who are not able to stay in the assembly of the righteous, though they may look back with regret at what they have done. The fact of the matter is that everyone must decide how they will respond to God. Will they turn aside from his instruction to live by their own rules, which of course must be ever so much wiser? Will they scoff at him, judge him, and his ways according to their infallible standards? According to the word of God, the appropriate reward for that kind of way of life is judgment in return, judgment followed by righteous wrath. And God would not be good if the way of life that rejected true goodness as found in him was left to continue to see success. Those, however, who do heed him and his given instruction will stand in the judgment. They will be known and accepted as part of the congregation of the righteous, the vindicated. As verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous." In the Old Testament, the action of knowing something has a particularly personal connotation to it. Though governed by context, it can have negative or positive sides to it. For the Lord to know something is for him to be personally attentive to it, to care about it in a special way. The NIV translates this phrase here, "The Lord watches over the way of the righteous," which I think captures the sense well. It's not to say that the Lord doesn't know what happens to the wicked, only the righteous, but it is to say that the wicked are not looked after. They are not protected. Their way of life will in fact be brought up short and will perish. The choices are stark and intentionally so, for the psalmist wants us to see with crystal clear, big picture vision that the man who delights in the way, the law, the instruction of the Lord is the one who is truly blessed, while those who continue to scoff at God and his ways put themselves under his judgment, his curse. And of course, we're not quite finished yet. The sermon has yet to stick out its landing gear, so to speak. We have to answer still one major question, and that is, where are we in this psalm? How does the reality of living after the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ change this picture? On the one hand, the change is minimal, and there's much that can still apply directly to us. God is still the same, and human nature, broadly speaking, is still the same too. Yet on the other hand, Jesus changes everything and in a radical way. Remember how we talked about the law of the Lord? Well, Jesus specifically claimed to be the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of God's Torah, his instruction to Israel. Jesus came because the law and the prophets anticipated him and foretold him, but he also came because God's purpose could not be accomplished without him. The issue with Israel before Jesus came is that it turned out quite a lot of the nation ended up choosing to step away from God's instruction. Quite a lot of them stood in the way of sinners and sat in the seat of mockers. In fact, even the best and brightest of God's people sometimes walked contrary to his revealed instructions. Even David, who was a huge example of faith and love for God within the book of Psalms, turned aside very clearly and tragically several times from the way of the Lord. And I think we, if we are being honest, can all relate to that. Yet Jesus did not. Jesus, a physical descendant of faithful yet flawed David through his mother Mary, is truly the blessed man of this psalm. For he alone was never deceived by the counsel of the wicked. And he alone truly delighted in the instruction of the law with his whole being, with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength. And the good news for us and all who will accept it is that, first of all, Jesus is most truly the blessed tree of Psalm 1. And secondly, he has invited us to take shelter under his fruitful branches. We who have accepted sinful counsel, we who have stood and even sometimes sat down in the place of rebellious scoffers, can be forgiven. We who would otherwise seek to run and to ruin our own lives now have the opportunity to graft ourselves into Christ, to attach ourselves to the vine, to share in Christ's blessedness, and to be a part of his fruitfulness. Our part is simply to realize that we are on the wrong road and then to turn away from it, to repent of our sin, and then to attach ourselves by faith to Christ, to believe that his life and death paid for us. We still then have to walk in his ways going forward. But in the gospel, the good news, there is hope for our salvation no matter where we've come from and what we have done. And if you are here today and have not put your faith in Jesus yet, take heed. Don't wait for the day of judgment. Seek for mercy in him now, before it's too late. If you are already trusting in the mercy of Christ today, however, there is tremendous encouragement and blessing in being reminded of all of this. Yet it also must be said, let us not then ever turn aside from him and his ways. Let us not be diverted from what is good. You see, it's still very possible for true sons and daughters of God to wander off the path of the Lord into sin. We all know this. We've all experienced it. We might be planted under the mighty sheltering branches of Jesus in salvation, but if and when we make decisions and take actions that contradict his way, we are like shrubs beside a great river that refuse to put down our roots into the good and life-giving water right in front of us. And this can lead us to experience a great deal of pain, a great deal of unfruitfulness, and insecurity in our life. Many of you, like me, know this through hard experience. In my case, as an example, one of the most difficult years of my life came the year that I moved away from home when I was 21. There was nothing circumstantially that necessarily made it all that difficult. The problem was in me, specifically my foolish habits and sinful heart. That year, I made more money than I ever had made in my life. I was working 50 to 60 hours per week and also probably spending upwards of 16 hours per week on my computer playing video games and watching TV. According to the perspective of many young men in today's day and age, all I still needed was a girlfriend and life should be perfect. Yet, it was miserable. My prayer life and Bible reading were not non-existent, but they were highly irregular, and I found myself disconnected from church family as I was often working out of town on the weekends. Not surprisingly, I began to fall back into obvious patterns of sin that I thought I had already made progress through, and though I kept repenting and weeping and coming back to God in prayer, I really struggled with how much of a waste my life seemed to be. I knew my life with God wasn't what I wanted it to be and what He wanted from me, but I felt relatively powerless to make any progress. During that season of my life, I was not a firmly planted tree, more like a little rowboat being tossed to and fro by waves of circumstance, vulnerable to the values of the world and my own sin nature. And today, if you are sitting here and can relate with that reality, either a lot or a little, this is the exhortation for us. Let us delight ourselves in the Lord. Let us delight ourselves in the instruction of the Lord, in His truth, in His gospel. Let us accept His help, His grace for us. Let us sink our roots down deep into the spiritual nourishment of His word. We need to be reading it, listening to it, talking about it with others, praying through it, memorizing it, thinking about it as we walk, as we stand in line, as we sit in our cars, as we lie down. And ultimately, we need to obey what it calls us to and to help one another to do the same. And as we do all of this, as we increasingly look to the Lord and His ways, both individually and as a congregation, as we increasingly depend on the pure grace of Jesus Christ and the enabling power of the Spirit, something kind of miraculous happens. Little by little, God changes our hearts. God strengthens our character. God reveals hidden sins and then applies His grace right down deep. God gives us joy and peace in hard circumstances. The stability and the fruitfulness of the righteous man, of Jesus Christ, are worked into our lives. As our sermon for today begins to come to a close, I trust that God has used His word again to remind you of something specific that you needed to know, or some way He is calling you to follow Him. I know I felt that this week, even just in meditating on Psalm 1 again in preparation for preaching. One thing that we can all do, however, in response to God's word, is to come together with tender and humble hearts to the table of our Lord in the next few minutes. God the Father graciously gave us His Son in order to accomplish our salvation. And the Lord Jesus also graciously gave us, His church, His people, the practice that we are about to partake in together, to bless us and to remind us of who He really is and what He really did for us. And it's one way for us to put down our spiritual roots into the living water and to be nourished by the way of the Lord. Well, that's enough from me. Let us ready our hearts as Pastor Jim comes forward to lead us in communion.